Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? We return to our series of sermons in the morning that have been from the Gospel of Matthew now for the last several years. And I'm going to be reading from verses 22 down through 37, although the sermon is going to focus on verses 22 up through 32 this morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This has been God's Word. Please be seated. The passage of Scripture that I have just read, as you might imagine, this is a passage that has captured the attention of both scholars and ordinary Christians like you and I over the 2,000 years since Christ spoke and this book was written. Over the last 2,000 years, there have been quite a number of different interpretations of what is meant by blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I am not going to survey all those in the sermon this morning. I suspect that for most of us, knowing the full list of interpretations and scary applications that have come from it are probably not as important to us as understanding this passage and perhaps understanding it because the passage has frightened us personally. When we read about a sin that is not forgivable, ever. You know, sin is something that Christians care about, and the forgiveness of sin is something that Christians, those who are in Christ, that's really important to us. What hope do we have if all our sins are not forgiven? And we read here about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, speaking against the Holy Spirit. And we look at ourselves, and to whatever degree, by God's grace, we've been enabled to understand some of the dynamics of our sin, that none of us has ever, for one moment in our lives, loved the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've never loved God as we should. And not only have we not loved Him as we should, we haven't even begun to be as thankful as we should be. We have, in our prayers, let our minds wander. In our praises, as we take our hymn books, our minds have wandered. Half the time, maybe we haven't even known what we sang. We really don't revere God anything close to how we should. And then we might even think of those times where we've questioned God, wondered why He was doing what He was doing in our lives or in the world around us. And we read a passage like this: blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, not forgiven ever. And I wonder how many of us in this room, I know at least one person in this room, has read this passage at some point in their life and wondered, I wonder if I've done this. And the passage has provoked more fear than comfort. Now, this is a very serious passage. I mean, what Jesus says here, this isn't just some hypothetical sin that no one could ever possibly commit. It's a real sin. And what He says, it's serious. And I want us to understand that. But there's another thing that I hope that every one of us will see this morning. As I've worked with the text and began to think through it in some detail, I began to realize how this passage is perhaps one of the places where our Savior, with His own words recorded for us, speaks the most strongly about His grace. And I want us to see that this morning. Let's go ahead and dive into the text. As I've already said, the passage, it begins in verse 22, and ideally I would have found a way to preach this all the way down through verse 37. I couldn't even begin to come up with a way to do that. But the way the passage unfolds is that in verses 22 through 24, we learn the situation, something that happens, and then the whole rest of the text, verses 25 through 37, is Jesus speaking in response to that particular situation. So let's look at the situation. The situation is a remarkable exorcism, casting out of a demon, and remarkable healing. There is a man who is demonized, and not only is he possessed by an evil spirit, but he has symptoms that accompany that demonization, serious symptoms. He cannot see, he's blind, and he cannot speak. He's mute. And with just a few words in verse 22, we learn that Jesus, with the authority that he has, he casts out the demon, and the man is immediately able to both see and speak. So this is even a remarkable healing story and demonization. It's a mixture of both extreme symptoms, blindness, and not able to speak, immediately cured. And in verse 23, we learn that the people, they're amazed at what they've seen. They should have been. This is amazing. And they wonder, could this be the son of David? And of course, we know he is the son of David from the genealogy. And by son of David, we don't just mean that he is a physical descendant of David, but he's the descendant. He is David's greater son that David himself worships in faith in Psalm 110. He's the son that's going to bring God's eternal kingdom. But when the Pharisees hear the people wondering if Jesus might be the son of David, they don't like that. And they counter by saying that Jesus drives out, casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Satan. They're saying he can cast out demons because he works for Satan. May I just say, it's something of a commentary on what the Pharisees observe in Jesus. It's a commentary on the kind of authority against the demons that they observe in Jesus. How immediately and expeditiously the demons respond and leave. How frequently Jesus has been able to deliver and send out demons. He's so good at it. He can do so much of it that here now, with a sense of envy, they just say he's able to do it because he works for Satan. And then the rest of the passage is Jesus responding to them. And in verses 25 through 27, Jesus unravels their accusation. You say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and I'm going to show you why that just can't be. In verses 25 and 26, he first shows them that it's illogical. It's absolutely illogical. And he starts out by pointing out the principle, a general principle. Kingdoms don't fight against themselves. They'll fight everybody else. They'll try to bring everybody else down, be disruptive to everybody else, but they don't wage war against themselves. And households, they don't divide against themselves. How could they possibly stand? How could they possibly have any success? So verse 26, if Satan is divided against Satan, how's his kingdom going to stand? Pharisees, listen to what you've said. It doesn't make sense. Kingdoms don't fight against themselves. Satan isn't going to fight against himself. Therefore, if I'm casting out demons, I can't be working for Satan. It doesn't work that way. And then in verse 27, he goes on to point out how their accusation, their slander, their blasphemy, they're speaking evil against him and the power that is at work with him, within him, how it makes them their own, that they're self-condemned by their accusation. We know both from things, documents outside of the New Testament, but also from clues within the New Testament, for instance, Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, that the Jews at this time, they did practice some kind of exorcism, casting out demons. And so Jesus says, not only is it illogical that I would be working for Satan, but if the way you have the power to cast out demons is by working for Satan, and your sons, that is, your disciples, your followers, those of your kind, you do this, you cast out some demons, well then, that would mean your sons must also, in some sense, work for Satan. So what does that say about you? If they're your disciples, it means you work for Satan. Let them be your judges, Jesus says in verse 27. So Jesus, his first level of response is just to unravel how ridiculous and illogical and self-condemning their assertion is. But then in beginning in verse 28, Jesus moves on to assert what that power is that is at work in him. By what power does he cast out evil spirits? And then once he asserts that at the beginning of verse 28, he then moves on to lay out three implications. And each of these implications, they build on one another. So if Jesus is not animated, empowered by Satan, by what power does he work? Verse 28, but if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And when Jesus says, if by the Spirit of God, he's not saying, well, let me ask you to consider another possibility. You know, maybe it's not Satan, but, you know, if I do it by the Spirit of God. That isn't what he means. Jesus here is speaking in terms of the only two alternatives. He's eliminated the possibility that he works for Satan. The only thing that is left is that he does what he does by the Holy Spirit. This takes us back to chapter 12 and verse 18, where the prophet Isaiah is quoted, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my Spirit upon him. This isn't just the matter that Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is speaking of his being anointed as the Christ at his baptism. He is the one to whom the Father has given the Spirit, as the gospel, as it's recorded in the Gospel of John, with without limit. He is the anointed of the Lord. What then are the implications if Jesus is doing what he does by the power of the Spirit, if he is God's anointed, the Christ, the promised King who would bring God's kingdom? Well, then, in the first place, as verse 28 goes on, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. With the coming of Jesus into the world, and particularly with the beginning of his ministry at his baptism, the kingdom of God has come into existence in a way that it had not before. It has come upon them. It has drawn near. Jesus does not mean that the scoffing, unbelieving Pharisees are members of his kingdom. He's just saying, you live in the day and in the circumstances of the people of Israel, and the kingdom of God in me and in what I do, it's come upon you. You've got to think about that. What you think you have been longing for and hoping for, that the people of Israel have been looking for centuries, in me, it has begun. It has arrived in some very real way. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, all this stuff that I'm doing, the way that I am able to go from case to case to case of demon possession and cast demons out authoritatively, efficiently, with such success, not just occasionally here and there, but I do it lots. I'm plundering. I'm not like your sons that have occasionally pickpocketed the devil, got off with some pocket change. My ministry demonstrates that I am the one who has bound the strong man. Already in Jesus' ministry, as he successfully stood in his temptation, as he was tempted, assaulted again and again, provoked by the devil to sin, and he continues to quote the Word of God and stand, and finally at the end of it, he has the authority to send Satan away. And then he begins to heal and preach in some very important way that is absolutely essential to his earthly ministry. Jesus had already begun to bind the strong man, Satan. And he's saying, that's why I can plunder. I go in and I do with his domain as I see fit, because I have bound the strong man. And I want you to imagine in your mind that here is the domain of the strong man, Satan, the domain of darkness, Jesus having bound him in some important way, and he goes in and he now plunders. He pulls people, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Jesus is plundering. So that now we have two groups, and only two groups. You either remain in the kingdom of darkness, or Jesus has plucked you out. The man with authority to bind the strong man, and he's taking stuff out of his home. He's robbing him. He's taking the stuff away. And that leads to another important implication. You see, if Jesus does what he does by the Spirit, then the first implication that he lays out is that the kingdom of God has come in a very real and important way. And the next implication in verse 30 is that there's no neutral place. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. You either gather with him or you scatter. You're keeping people in the kingdom of darkness. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. That's it. You're either with Jesus, you're for him. As Jesus put it at the end of chapter 11, you've either come to him and in faith received rest from him, you're with him, or you're against him. You gather, that is, you rejoice in and pray for and use whatever gifts and opportunities he gives you for people to come into the kingdom, or you are a scatterer. There's no spiritual gray zone. Jesus bringing the kingdom accentuates this dichotomy. It's one or the other. There is this fundamental division. There's no gray zone. There is no man's land. Maybe you who are young don't know what that means, but if you could imagine two armies fighting, and some are over here on this hill and this hill over here, but maybe there's almost like a neutral area. You don't know whose it is in between. Spiritually, that doesn't exist. Look around the room. Take your heads. Look around the room. Everyone in this room is either with Jesus or against him. There's no third category. Everyone in this room is either gathering or scattering because the kingdom's come. You're either in his kingdom or you're outside of his kingdom. sometimes in our day, we'll talk about people that are spiritual seekers. They seem to have some interest in spiritual things. Well, according to what Jesus says, those people are against him. They're scatterers because they're not with him. Therefore, they are against them, against him. And may I pause and encourage every one of you in this room to realize that maybe you have thought that Jesus and the gospel is something that you can think about. That you can leave it in your inbox. You're going to get to it someday. Maybe you're young. And you look down and you seem pretty healthy. Strong. Maybe you've got your own plans for your life, your own things you want to do before you're for Jesus, gathering with Jesus. I want you to understand from the Word of God that if that describes you, that if your sincere, hearty trust isn't in Jesus, and endeavoring to live for him as your Lord, you are against Jesus. As long as he's just in your inbox, you're against him. And think about why Jesus says things like this. What does he want? Not only these Pharisees, but the people that are wondering. I wonder if he is the son of David. He wants them to get him out of their inbox. He wants them to understand the consequences are dire. You're either in the kingdom of God, or you are in the kingdom of Satan, darkness, death. Get him out of the inbox. And Jesus, as we move into verses 31 and 32, he gives you encouragement to get him out of the inbox. Even as he warns of the seriousness of a particular sin. Verses 31 and 32, let me read them together here again. Therefore I tell you, and when we read that kind of a statement in the Gospels, this is one of the ways that Jesus, he lends a certain sense of seriousness, sobriety, sincerity. I don't mean that Jesus is ever insincere, but it's a way of accentuating this. I tell you. And it means that he wants you to hear. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. I'm going to do it a little bit different than in the ESV. Even whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus has said, by the Spirit I do what I do. Therefore the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm a man with authority to bind the strong man. I plunder his house. Whoever is not for me is against me. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Do you hear the connection? Do you hear what Jesus is saying to those that are for him, that receive him, that believe on him and rest and trust in him, who have heard him say, "Come to me, I will give you rest," and have come and received and rested on him? He says to them, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. I have been dancing inside all week thinking about this over and over. How clear is that? Is that not what every sinner who looks to Christ wants to hear? Every kind of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. We all have our own list. If we compiled the list of all the particular kinds of sin and blasphemy that we collectively have either in our minds or with our words, our thoughts, our actions have committed, it would be stunning. It would be grotesque. And every one of us would have made our own special contribution to the ugliness of that list. And take that list, every kind of sin will be forgiven. Jesus, the one who's going to die as the sacrifice for those that are for him, who have come to him, he's saying, know for sure that in me there will be the forgiveness for every kind of sin and even blasphemy. All those most irreverent of thoughts and words and attitudes that we have had towards God and holy things. Do you hear what the Savior is saying? Whatever comes up in your mind, whatever troubles your conscience, you who have come to me, you who are for me, every kind of sin you could possibly have committed and blasphemy, it will be forgiven you. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. We can tell something of what that means, what that sin is from the context. I mean, Jesus is speaking in response to what the Pharisees have said. The Pharisees have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They have been observers of what Jesus does, observers of this exorcism and a blind, deaf, a mute man speaking and seeing. And they look at that and they say, the power that is at work in this man is the devil. But our Savior, he knows how even the thought that something would not be forgiven, how that may affect us, his weak people, and some of the ways that we are prone to doubt now and then. And so he quickly rushes back, having spoken of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that will not be forgiven. He says, even whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, whoever blasphemes me. As the Son of Man, perhaps, and it would take me too long to explain this, but emphasizing who Jesus is apparently and outwardly in the days of his humiliation. Even if you would blaspheme me, I want you to know, if you're for me, I die even for that sin. It will be forgiven you. Do you hear how much comfort our Savior intends to give us in our sin? But then he does come back. And it is sober, and it is real. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I had more I wanted to say about that. Maybe I can find a way to sneak that in next week's sermon. But I feel compelled to move on to a number of pastoral comments and counsels and considerations that I want to wrap up this morning with. I have 9 of them. Hold on. First of all, we should not stumble over the idea that there is sin for which there is no possibility of forgiveness. Forgiveness is of grace. Forgiveness isn't something that we are due or owed. It is a gift. It is a free gift. And that it should please our God to not forgive one particular kind of sin. It shouldn't stun us. It should stun us that God forgives every other kind of sin and blasphemy, and wants us to be assured and comforted of that. Don't stumble over that. Don't be offended by that. Be amazed that God promises such broad, sweeping forgiveness of his people's sins. Second, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is more than ungodly disbelief. You need to lock this into your minds. I don't say this to comfort anyone who has not put their faith and hope in Christ. I don't mean to bring comfort, because if you're not for him, you're against him. But disbelief. You can't look into your history and say, well, I was such an awful unbeliever, and quickly conclude that that must be this sin. Think about it. If that were the case, would any of us have any hope of forgiveness? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is more than ungodly disbelief. Third, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't the pretend evil thoughts of the doubting Christian's mind that he almost can't suppress when he reads this passage. Do you know what I'm describing there? When our heart is already doubting and troubled, and then you read a passage like this, and there's this sin that if you do it, you're unforgiven, and then your mind starts working on itself. It's like me telling you, don't imagine a red balloon. And what does your mind do? It imagines a red balloon. And for the doubting Christian, this passage does that. Oh, did I just think it? Oh, did I just have the... Oh, I can't think that. The sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't that. It is not that. Fourth, in one sense, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is historically restricted. And by that I mean the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, where he is outwardly performing these signs and demonstrations that people, unbelieving people, can look on and see and then slanderously call the work of the devil, that era is over. Jesus is in heaven. He's not among us anymore doing that kind of thing. So in one sense, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has historical restrictions on it. Yet, fifth, there are some places in the New Testament that appear to describe a very similar, willful, slandering, walking away from and denouncing of the things of God that is spoken of in a way that certainly reminds us of the kind of language that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 12. I'm just going to give you two brief examples. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." The writer to the Hebrews is not describing a regenerate person who does this. This is a person who has appeared to be regenerate, and they have been among God's covenant people, and they have tasted of the things of the Spirit within Christ's church. They've come near in that sense. But then they despise it. They call it evil. They turn away. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. He shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Same thing in that letter. "There have been those that have been among them, but have shown themselves to not be of them because they have left." Thanks be to God, that kind of thing is rare. That leads me to my sixth point. since unforgivable blasphemy of the things of the Spirit is rare, we ought to very rarely conclude that someone has committed this sin. Don't go get a rubber stamp made at the stationery store and go around and start stamping people with this. Now, John says, I don't say you should pray for the one that's done that. So I'm not saying we never draw that conclusion. But let me remind you of this, that even in a book like Hebrews, when he writes to Christians that have started to think so little of the Savior and are tempted to leave the Savior and go off into weak things of the old covenant, even to them, the writer to the Hebrews, he still says this, though we speak in this case of people that can't be renewed to repentance, yet in your case, beloved, as weak as you are, as bad as you're doing spiritually, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Dear Christian who struggles, dear Christian who struggles with doubts and concerns, may I say to you that being bothered by your sin, being concerned about your doubts, continuing to go back and look to the Scriptures time and time again to be strengthened and to learn how to deal with those doubts, may I say to you, those are the things concerning that belong to salvation. Those that have Christ's salvation experience those things. Not those that have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Doubting and struggling with it is not blasphemy against the Spirit. Those are some of the things that belong to salvation. Why? Why? That brings me to my seventh point. Christ's people can't ever commit the unforgivable sin. They cannot commit the sin unto death. In that same portion, in 1 John 5, where John speaks of the sin unto death, he then, just two verses later, says this, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We talk about how in eternity, in heaven, we won't be able to sin. If you belong to Christ, may I tell you something now? There is a sin you cannot commit now. You cannot commit the sin unto death. The regenerate person cannot do that. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And those that are born of the Spirit cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to my eighth point. If you're a believer in Christ, do you see how safe your Savior has made you? You cannot commit the sin unto death. And then Jesus in our passage says, every kind of sin and blasphemy, even blasphemy of the Son of Man, will be forgiven. What else is there? You can't commit the sin unto death, and every other sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you. Ninth and finally, If you desire Christ, if you desire this kind of Savior who dies for every kind of sin you could possibly have committed and will keep you from committing the sin unto death. If you want Him, may I just tell you, do not worry about whether you've committed the sin unto death, whether you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying disregard that as an important thing, but I'm saying do not let that stand in your way. Rest upon Christ. Believe His promise. What He says in this text, He will do for everyone that receives and rests on Him. And as we come to the supper this morning, and we receive bread and wine as tokens of our Savior's death, His body and blood, receive these in faith. Your Savior is giving Himself and His benefits to you, and you should take this bread and this wine with thanksgiving and rejoicing that everything you have heard this morning, that He does for His people, that He does it for you as you look to Him in faith. We have a banquet before us. There's not much here outwardly, but spiritually, there's nothing less here than the kingdom of God in Christ. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ, how great His forgiveness is. And may we be really happy and thankful, have glad hearts as we eat and drink Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's